All right, you may be seated, and if you would turn to the book of James, where we began last week. And we went through the first chapter there, but only got to the 12th verse, and so today we'll pick up in the 13th verse. Last week we began this study, and we talked about the trials in our lives. And really, I had a lot of response from y'all. There was a deathly silence. Gary said, man, you could hear a pin drop in here. Well, when the Spirit is at work and we're listening, that's the way it is, isn't it? God works and we listen. So, God allows trials, as we talked about last week, to point out to us the faith that we have in our walk with Him. Now, today, we're going to continue in this chapter, and I want to take the thoughts of last week and add to them the concept of how we deal with temptations as they come along. Now, if you are one here today and you're never tempted, just disregard what we're saying here. We're all tempted, aren't we? As we studied last week, the mature person, he is or she is patient in trials, at least that is our goal. But what happens when the trial becomes a temptation? You know, trials may be tests sent by God, as we talked about last week, but they may be temptations sent by Satan and encouraged by our own fallen nature. If we are not very careful, the testings on the outside may become temptations on the inside. When our circumstances are difficult, we may find ourselves complaining against God. I think I hear that more than any one thing. When people go through difficult times, they immediately start thinking about God. Why is He doing this? Why is He allowing this? They're questioning His love. They're resisting His will. At this point, Satan, he provides us with an opportunity to escape the difficulty, doesn't he? It's presented to us as a difficulty, and we escape it in lots of different ways. Let's take a look at what God would have for us today out of the book of James on how to deal with temptations as they come into our life. We're going to go through and read this together. We left off in verse 12 last week. We'll pick up on 13. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Of His own will, He brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of His creatures. So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. If anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. Amen? Let's go back to verse 13 and rightly divide this great scripture. It says in 13, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am tempted by God.' For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone." It cannot be clearer that God does not tempt people. Satan does. But yet, I don't know how many times this week, in particular, this was a rough week, but I don't know how many times I heard, where's God in this? How could a loving God allow some of these things that has come across our news to happen? But there is more to this verse than just that. First of all, notice that we will be tempted. That it began in the Garden of Eden, and it goes right on through. We're all born sinners. But always remember, the temptation is not from God, but allowed by God, because he wants his children to make choices for themselves. You say, well, I don't understand that. He's a loving God. How can he allow a temptation to come that's going to do evil? Well, he doesn't want to make you into a robot. He wants you to make choices, choices for him. The trial may be financial. You may be really struggling with money. The temptation or the solution, at least to the pressure that you're finding, may be meth or cocaine or alcohol to escape the pressure that you're feeling. It's not God who brings that drug or that alcohol your way. It's your choice. It's not God who tempts you when you go into things like pornography. No. God simply allows the trial to come. It's Satan who brings the temptation. If you want to look into that even further, you can look at the very first temptation in the Garden of Eden in chapter 3 and see that Eve was tempted by the devil and she succumbed to that temptation. God is perfect and he is holy and he is not even, listen, he's not even capable of evil. He's perfect in every way. Now, many people will fall into temptation and they'll wrongly blame God for allowing it and not deceiving or delivering that person from it. You know, we can point the finger in lots of ways in our life. We can always shift the blame. But that doesn't get the real root of the problem taken care of. All that does is it passes it on temporarily. It's not God's fault when we place ourselves in a situation to be tempted. You know, I can walk into a bar downtown and I can say, well, you know, these guys in this bar, they really need to hear the gospel. That may be true. But after I order a beer and have a beer to just be kind of, you know, like them, take the chill off the scene, you know. And then after I have two or three, I can't blame God when I stumble out of there drunk. And that's what people do so many times. God cannot be blamed for a fallen world or a fallen nature. In verse 14, he goes on, "But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed." You know, we cannot say as an excuse that when we fall into temptation, the devil made me do it. And yet, many people say that too. It's true, the devil is behind it, but we make the decision to be drawn out of our own desires. I'm a simple person. I don't like to make things complicated. I look at things in black and white. In our nature, we have two responses to most things. They are good and they are evil. You have a decision to make. It is either a good decision or it's an evil decision. We can say yes or we can say no. Amen? These two responses or impulses in our lives is where the real battle is won, though. This is where the war takes place. Desires can be either fed or they can be starved. It's up to us of whether they are fed or starved. If the desire itself is evil, we must deny its wish. It's up to us. Now, we can call on God's help. We have a lot of help to come along with it. We can call on God's Spirit, call upon His help to get us through. If we encourage our desires, listen, they will soon become actions. The blame for sin is ours alone. We will stand before a holy God someday and give an account if we have rejected His salvation plan. Now, I don't know, maybe some of you can justify your means of standing before a holy God without Christ, but I certainly can't. We're all born sinners, and we're going to fail. We fail many times a day. The kind of desire that James is describing here is that desire that's out of control, though. It's not the little sins, you know, I told a little white lie type of thing. These are the things that we can't control. They're out of control. It is selfish and it's seductive, really. Now, again, Satan is behind all of this, but we are sinners as we are involved completely in the process. Satan certainly tempts us, but the only reason temptation has its hook in us is because of our fallen nature, which really corrupts our God-given desires. There's a scripture that you should have memorized. I took a course years ago, a 2-7 Navigators course, and I memorized a bunch of verses, and this is one of them, and it's been effective in my life. 1 Corinthians 10:13. It says, "No temptation has overtaken you except what is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it." That kind of removes any excuses, doesn't it? That war that I referred to, that rages in you, that I was talking about, God is in it with us also. You're not all alone. This isn't just by your strength. This is life walking with God. And He's there to help you through those temptations. And he goes on in 15 and he says, "Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death." Now we're going to talk about the progress of sin in our lives, and it is used in very sexual language here. It's interesting that how James uses it. Conceived means to receive something inside. When a temptation is on the outside, we can put armor up. We can put on that spiritual armor. We can say, that temptation hasn't taken me. I'm going to denounce it. Or we can receive that temptation and it comes in and it begins the birthing process. We open ourselves up to it. We reveal it to our vulnerable nature. And the best time, listen, the best time to stop sin is the moment that we realize the desire is about to become focused. Because it has conceived. When you're recognizing that that thought in your mind has become focused and you're dwelling upon it, that's the time to beware. That really is the time to do business with it. Jesus told us how to pray at this point, at this very moment that we recognize the sin. He was asked by his disciples, you know, how do we pray? And Jesus gave him the Lord's Prayer that many of us know. In the 13th verse, the closing verse of that prayer, Jesus said this, and he's praying to the Father, "And don't let us yield to temptation, but rescue us from the evil one." There's our partnership right there. We're not alone. We can do it with God's help. Listen, it takes spiritual growth, no doubt. It takes spiritual growth and consistent dependence on God to know when a desire can be calmly evaluated and when a desire can easily become lustful and controlling. It takes time to recognize that. Desires that present themselves to us in expressions that begin with, oh, I have to have, you know. I have to have that. I can't do without it. Or like this, I would do anything if I could only have that. Those are troubled areas. Beware. You are ripe. When you're thinking that way, you are ripe for conception and birth into sin. You know, it is helpful to ask ourselves occasionally, Self, am I reasoning properly? Am I really dealing with things properly? Am I putting safeguards in my life to lead me away from temptation, or am I opening myself up to temptation? What reasoning do I use in my life, oh Lord, that sets me up? These are practical prayer responses to the Lord. What are the signs that trouble me, oh God? Recognizing those are important for us as Christians walking with the Lord. Note them and recognize them. You know, I love Rocky Road ice cream. And when I'm feeling the urge, you know, when I've got that little chocolate thing saying, I want some ice cream, that isn't the time for me to go to the freezer door and open it up knowing it's in there. I mean, that's stupidity. That's opening myself up. That may seem a little silly, but that's exactly what we do with sin. When we go to the door and we open it up and say, here I am, have me. And believe me, it will. Verse 16 goes on and says, do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. In other words, don't make a mistake about this, he says, James. He says, sin will always find you out. It results in death and tragedy. There's nothing good in sin. Nothing good in sin. In fact, Paul says, do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. If we're sowers of evil or bad, we will reap just the same. If we're sowers of good, we will reap good. Oh, but God, he never leaves us without hope either. You may be one saying, man, this is kind of heavy, Larry, because I'm always susceptible to temptation. I need help. Well, God doesn't leave us just hanging. He goes on in verse 17 and he says, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. James sort of clarifies the fact that God does not tempt, but that he gives all the good gifts. I love this part because it reveals our relationship with our Father. You may be good at mechanics. There may be some of you here that are really, really talented with cooking. You may be talented with computers or maybe woodworking. You know, those are great things. God gave you those gifts. Now, you may have fine-tuned them. You may say, well, I'd put a lot of work into learning that. Well, God gave you the desire and he gave you the gift in the first place. You might have honed it a bit. You may have spent a lot of time perfecting it, in fact. As is so often the case with the Bible, the meaning of the words is good news, even at first reading. And the meaning gets better as we understand it. I remember the first time I started reading the Bible. Turn to Matthew, and you've heard me say this many times. I went into that Matthew 1 and started reading all those genealogy names. And I thought, oh, this is the Bible? I can't even pronounce these things. How in the world am I going to understand something I don't even know what I'm saying? But I didn't stop there. I didn't let it discourage me there. I kept reading. And I laid it aside and I said, okay, God, on your timing, in your way, you reveal it to this old hard head so that I can understand it and put it into my life. Amen? God is not only the source of good gifts. He is the very source of the giving impulse. You may have thought that you had that impulse, but it says here that God gave you that impulse. You may have lots of good ideas, but God gives them. Now, God is the Father of lights. I like that. The giving character of God is written into His creation. Listen to what Psalm 19, verse 1 says. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of His hands. When I was up in that shovel on Green Mountain the other day, the majestic beauty about me, there was no denying that the handicraft, in fact, I prayed this, Lord, thank you for your handiwork. You are a perfect artist. I couldn't even have thought it better. What a gorgeous landscape. Verse 18 goes on and says, of His own will, He brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of His creatures. You know, this is definitely a reference to the new birth. How does He bring us forth? That would be the question. How does He bring us forth? Well, with the word of truth, it says here. The word of truth. This Bible that you're holding in your hands and your laps, it is eternal. These are words that are eternal from heaven, from the very beginning. These are words that were with God. There are those who say this. They'll say, well, if I'm predestined to be lost, listen carefully, if I'm predestined to be lost, there's nothing I can do about it. And if I am to be saved, I'll be saved. We hear a lot of that right now. We're dealing with a lot of it in Calvary Chapel. We deal with it in people on blog sites, some of these religious blog sites that they discuss things like this, thinking that they know everything. There are two wills involved here, as I see it. Two wills. Of His own will, He brought us forth. So that's one will. Whose will? God's will. And again, you have the whole idea in conception. It takes two people coming together before you have a baby. This, again, is sexual language. It takes two. You have God's will and your will. And when the two come together, there is a born-again experience. And those of you that are here that are born again, you know exactly what I'm talking about. That experience that God has saved your soul by His word. So when His will is joined with your will, you will be born again. Don't tell me that you're not responsible. Because we have a response on our own nature to say yes or no to God. It is not His will that any should perish. There are people that will say, well, you know, like I said earlier, I'm predestined and there's nothing I can do about it. If I'm not to be saved, I'm just going to be saved. No, God came and He gave His Son, His one and only Son, to be a sacrifice for all human beings that by faith that they would come to Him and receive Him. Obviously, God knows who will come and who won't. But that's God's business. Our business is sharing the good news, the gospel that He made a way. You are begotten by the Word of God, it says in this verse. And when you're willing to come, when you believe the Word of God and accept Jesus Christ as your Savior, you will be born again. Listen to what Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23. He says this, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the Word of God, which lives and abides forever. When you come to that place of being born again, you go from a corruptible, fallen seed, a rotting seed, a dying seed, to an incorruptible seed. One with eternal life, hope beyond hope. Hallelujah is right. We are ones with the blessed outlook in life. We know that heaven is ahead. So he goes on and he says in the 19th verse, "So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath." So the words, if you look at "so then" and you look up the Greek word that it was translated, it's from a little tiny word, I-S-T-E. And that word actually means "know this" or "listen up." It's a strong, "hear me now," you know. "Listen, my brothers, let every man be quiet and listen." That's what he's saying. And he means women too. "Be really fast to listen," which takes an attitude from within, doesn't it? I was listening to a radio program the other day, and they were talking about the most embarrassing situations that you found yourself in, the most uncomfortable situations, and they were having these callers call in, and they were describing, and I heard this one guy, he called in, and he said, "You know, my brother-in-law, he's from Florida, and this guy, he just doesn't know it all. He just knows everything. You can't tell him anything. Oh, I know how to do that. Oh, sure, I know that." So they were describing, they were going to go up to the woods, camp out for the weekend in this cabin. And this know-it-all brother-in-law was going to arrive first. And so this caller said that he was explaining to him, "You know, you got to go in, you got to open the flue in the fireplace, first of all. Don't build the fire until you do that." "Oh, I know all that. I know how to do that." He drove up to the cabin. It was full of smoke. It was roaring out, and this guy was in there trying to figure out what to do, and he ran in, and he opened the flue. That's the way we are sometimes. We say, I hear what you're saying, but we don't hear it. My wife accuses me all the time of that. People seem to listen when they're not listening. Think how God looks at us when he speaks to us in his word. And he may say by the Spirit, "Did you hear that?" And you go, "Oh yeah, God, I heard that." Did we really hear it? Jesus regularly said those things to us. He says, "Those that have ears to hear," whoa, I've got two ears. That isn't what he meant. He meant, are you using them? Are you actually hearing them through them? To be slow to speak would get us all out of all kinds of trouble. Don't you think? I've found, and it's actually been in my older years, I must admit, as I slow down to respond to a question or a statement by people, that I have found myself in less and less trouble. It has been said, we have two ears and we have one mouth, that we may hear more and speak less. Slowness in speaking means speaking with humility also. That's the reference here. The humility and patience. Not with hasty words. And listen, not with non-stop gabbing. I know I can talk a lot. I didn't hear any amen to that. That's good. I can talk a lot, and my wife would confirm that. Constant talking, listen, constant talking keeps people from being able to hear. If you're one that just runs off the mouth, you're doing all the running, and the other people are looking for a place to run to. Wisdom is not always having something to say. It involves listening carefully, considering prayerfully, speaking quietly. When we talk too much and we listen too little, we communicate to others that we think our ideas are much more important than theirs. That's the message we give. The anger spoken of here in this verse is a thoughtless, really an uncontrolled temper that leads to rash and hurtful words. You know, our anger towards others did not create within us a life that was or can be withstanding in God's scrutiny. God doesn't like someone that is hot-headed. That doesn't mean that he's going to reject you. He's going to work on you. He doesn't like that attribute in our lives. It's not acceptable. If you have gotten to a place where you excuse away your anger, you're wrong. God says for us to take a hold of that and change in that. I have led a life, really, from a very young person dealing with anger. I grew up in a home where there was a hot-headed mother. She may listen to this one day. My father's in heaven now, and both of them had temper issues. And I remember dealing with temper at a very young age. I remember pounding my pillow in anger. God tests, but the devil tempts. And anger is one that the devil uses a lot. Be prepared and on guard with your anger. Listen a lot, speak little, and be slow to anger. And he goes on in verse 20 and he says, "For the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God." If you are one that I just described, if you struggle with anger, listen, you need to have this verse 20 highlighted. You need to have brackets around it. You need to have bombs bursting to the side. You need to have this memorized because it is important. A person that is hot-tempered, that is loose with his words, hot under the collar, however you want to describe it, you will be miserable in your relationship with God because God is constantly trying to change that. I failed many times. Many times. God never gave up on me. I didn't want to live that way. I didn't want to be an angry man or a hot-tempered man. And so I would always give it back to God. God, help me here. I just blew it again. It may have been 10 minutes later and I'd find myself retracting those words and letting some things go on, especially at work. I was in the logging industry for a lot of years and I dealt with things and it seemed like I think the first shovel operator I ever backed under, he was shouting so loud cuss words, I thought, what in the world did I do wrong? He was just that way. We learned to accept it. That's just the way it was on the job. People got mad and they threw things. They yelled and screamed. It was a way of life, sort of. And so we just kind of all got into that frame of mind, but that's not the right way. And I had to learn and to stay away from it. And I had to practice that, how I responded to the temptation of anger. And I see it a lot in our society. I see more anger issues as you even go to the counter at McDonald's. Where's my hamburgers? You know, I ordered 10 of those dollar hamburgers and it's taken forever, you know. And somebody will spout off. I saw a guy coming out of McDonald's the other day. They got in almost a fist fight because the one guy didn't get out into the traffic faster than the other one behind him. We see it explode into shootings in malls. Now, I'm not saying that's the reason, but we see anger boil over in our society to the point of killing people. He goes on in verse 21, "Therefore lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls." There are those that would say, well, I just don't hear the word of God. How do I change? I don't understand the word of God. I just can't take it in. Well, I ask you, could it be that your ears are stopped up with filthiness in your life? I know that's harsh, but that's what James is saying right there. Filthy living and being involved with evil things will hinder your hearing God's word. If you are involved with filthy things, and listen, they're not all sex and dirty things like that. They're gossip, lying. If you practice cheating, you are living for the high of the flesh, then you will not hear God's word clearly by the Holy Spirit. What you will hear, if you're a believer and living this way, is that the Holy Spirit will continually say, repent to you. He'll be moving on you, in you, to repent of your lifestyle. I am encouraged by so many of you coming in on Sundays, listening to the teachings and going through the Word of God verse by verse. And you do that in the Word with meekness. And that's wonderful. That's how we're to approach the Word. You know that the Word implanted in you is able to save your souls. Isn't that a phenomenal statement? As we're rightly dividing the Word of God here, we're saving our souls. Now, salvation, don't misunderstand. Salvation is in Jesus Christ by faith. But that living, eternal Word of God is changing you daily as we rightly divide it. Perhaps I can't hear the Word of the Lord because my mind is made up. That's another approach to the Word. I have my mind made up already. I have a stubborn mind. And I'm not hearing what he says. That old preacher just, that's his opinion. That's his interpretation. How many times do you hear that? James tells us we are to receive the word with meekness. Meekness is a gentle nature. It's an open nature. It's to be meekly receiving. That implies I am not to come to him with an attitude that is pre-made up. No, it's to come with him with an attitude saying things like this, Lord, I'm in this trial, or this temptation, or this difficulty, and I need your direction. I need your help. I need your word to direct me. And I'm not going to do well if I don't get it. That's an attitude of meekness. So, Lord, I come to you not with my own agenda. Oh, Lord, not with my own plan. You make the plan. Whatever you say, that I'll do. That's a meek attitude. And many people don't hear from the Lord when they read the Word of God because they lack a spirit of meekness. They're trying to make the Word be something it isn't. I've even heard people come to me with a, well, this verse says this here, and try to justify an act in their life that's wrong. That's not coming to the Word with meekness. And he goes on there in verse 22, be doers of the word, nor not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. These verses, you know, they're some of the ones that I've used many times in the past. I've talked about the mirror. I've talked about looking into it. Have you ever gone to the mirror? I know you ladies go to it every day. And when you look into it, do you look into that image and you look at, well, let's see, that spot on my face right there. I've got to get some makeup on that one. Oh, is that a pimple that's developing there? No, this is talking about looking at your eyes. Looking at your eyes because that's the window to your heart. And as you observe that window, what do you see? It's really an eerie a response. There's sometimes I go in, I just look at the mirror and I say, Larry, are you being honest and real? Are you practicing what you preach? And God will speak to me in those times. A lot of times I'll hear a sermon. Many of you may hear a good sermon. You'll read a book and you'll say, right on, man, I agree with that. That preacher, what he was saying, I agree. But you deceive yourself when you walk away and you just carry on. You forget about what you read or heard. You go on and live the way you want to live. One of the great dangers for us who love the Lord, who love His Word, is to falsely assume that simply agreeing that we should pray a lot, for instance, means you're praying. How many times in a day do we say, I'll pray for that? Or someone will come to you and say, would you pray for me in this thing? And you say, yeah, I will. And you walk away and you forget it. I'm challenged not to be that way. And I hope that you are too, because when we give someone our word that we're going to pray, let's sincerely mean it, knowing that we should worship. It doesn't mean that we come in here and we sing songs and move our mouth that we become worshipers. No, that's a hard experience. It's where we say, God, I worship you from my heart. These words and these lyrics that I'm saying, they come from a place that has meaning. That's what this is saying here. That you see yourself and you don't walk away forgetting what you have learned, not doing anything about it. We must receive God's word as doers, not just hearers. Everybody in here today, except for that person with his fingers in his ear, are hearers. We need to be hearers and doers. To take comfort in the fact that you have heard God's word when you haven't done that very thing is to deceive yourself. We come to church to be taught the word of God. And if you followed the teacher and you tried to live what he said, you're called a disciple of that teacher. And what we're doing here in this church is following the word of God, verse by verse. And so we're wanting to be a teacher of, or a follower of Jesus Christ, the teacher. Jesus Christ is the message of the Bible. It's his story from the beginning to the end. Jesus is looking for disciples. He's looking for doers, not just hearers. You may be here today, and I'm glad you are here. But don't pat yourself on the back because you just showed up. What's really important is that you were here and a receiver, and then better yet, a doer. Like a man, Jesus would say this for the person that heard the word without doing it. He's kind of like the man that built the house on sand. But the one who heard God's word and did something about it is like the man whose house was built upon a rock and could withstand the eventual storms of life. And there are a lot of storms of life. Jesus wants to equip you in those storms. And verse 26 says, if anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. When I first became a Christian at 28 years old, I had been to church occasionally in my life. And one thing that came very clearly, was strong in my heart, I didn't want to play church. And you guys have heard me talk about this before, I don't want to play church here. We come here to not be religious. In fact, the word that's used here for religious, it's only used a couple of times in the New Testament. James is using this as kind of a ritualistic religion. It's one that comes in for the ritual. Relationships, religion is not how perfect you are able to speak, but how the words are said. One way to do God's word is to bridle the tongue, James says here. One way of showing that you're really listening and that you're not playing church, that you're not religious, is to bridle the tongue. James is going to go into this a whole lot more in the chapters ahead of us. But he wants to get us ready here. He says, don't fool yourself by acting religious. Analyze your religion with what you say. There are a lot of people that think they are right with God, but then they'll go along and they'll speak to others in a wrong way. Harshly, with anger, Christianity, listen, Christianity is not a religion. It's a person. And that person is Jesus Christ. You either have him or you don't have him. And that having him should change the way that you talk and the way that you act. It will be evidenced in your life. Our walk with God is useless, James says, if it does not translate into the way that you live and the way that you treat others. That's pretty strong language, isn't it? It's hard to do on our own. In fact, we can't do it on our own. We need His Holy Spirit. Many are deceived, though, in their concept of religion, their own ideas, their own heart regarding the reality of their walk with the Lord. Let's have the worship team take their place as I close with this last verse. In the 27th verse there, it says, pure and undefiled defiled religion before God and the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. Well, this discussion of religion comes down to this. James says, a real walk with God shows itself in simple, practical ways. It's true, isn't it? I like things simple. God is simple. He loves you, and He loves me. It helps those that are in love with Him. It helps the needy. It looks for opportunities to help those that are hurting. It keeps itself unstained by the world's corruption. A guy that didn't do that well is Lot. You think of Lot when he went into Sodom and Gomorrah. He asked Abraham, when the question was asked, where do you want to live? He looked at the fertile plains and the cities and he said, oh, I want to go there. Oh, Abraham said, okay, that's fine. You take that and I'll go the other way. But as Lot went into Sodom and Gomorrah, we find out that Sodom and Gomorrah got all over Lot and his family. And three angels went to pull him out of there. And in fact, his son-in-laws and his wife lost their lives because the world had so spotted them. And James tells us not to live that way. You're just journeying through this world. Do it without getting spotted, stained. Pure Christianity shows up in our willingness to help those that are not able to help themselves. People that are widows and orphans. And by the way, he didn't just list these two for us to say, okay, well, let's see, I'll go help a widow and I'll go help an orphan and then I'm done. I'm good. That isn't what he meant. He just used these as examples. We are to be looking for those that are raised up in situations where they were born into or that they can't help themselves. And yes, help them. We are to have a giving heart. And I know that I'm speaking to the choir here because you guys are givers. We've been a church just for a few years. And you guys have phenomenally given. And we've reached out. We have missionaries that we're helping. We have a mission called the River of Life House, reaching out to transitional housing for men that get out of jail, that have no bed to go to. And you guys have supported that. I don't think that there's ever been a person that hasn't come here. In fact, sometimes we wonder, are we getting all the needy in town? We have a lot of people that come to us and ask for help with food, clothing, things like that. And we will do our best to find a means to that need. Because that's pure and undefiled religion. To love people and point them to Jesus Christ. Amen.